Welcome, everyone. This is our special JCC hybrid Zoom class. We are titling today's class, which is essentially a Parsha of the Week class, Lessons from Simon and Garfunkel. A man hears what he wants to hear from the famous song, The Boxer. So let's begin with a little overview, okay? Obviously, we're quoting Simon and Garfunkel for a reason, not just because they are nice Jewish guys who went to day school. They went to, you know, back in New York in the early 60s, and they were lifelong friends until, of course, they were not friends any longer. So what we're going to discuss today is something that is very relevant. We're going to approach it from the Torah, from the Chumash, from the Bible, but then we're going to bring it into contemporary times in the society, and more specifically, perhaps the world that we live in right now. So in order to do that, the question is, and I'll use an analogy. I lived once in a place called Oshawa, Ontario. Oshawa, Ontario. It's about 25 to 30 miles to the east of Toronto, on the way to the more famous city that almost sounds the same, Ottawa, Canada's capital. So on the way to Ottawa, you hit Oshawa. Oshawa is famous for any hockey fans out there. Bobby Orr and Eric Lindros famously played their junior hockey there and were famous in Oshawa, very famous for its General Motors town. It's considered a GM town. So I remember once taking a driving lesson, specifically winter driving techniques. You may have experienced this, hopefully you have not, but living in Oshawa, I did experience this, where you hit some unforeseen ice, could be black ice, very diabolical. And how to achieve car control, the do's and the do nots, when you are in a skid because of ice. So I will never forget something which is so relevant to what we're going to talk about today. The gentleman who was teaching me some of these skills said, look, he said, if you're coming on the entrance ramp, so which is like a 180, and you're making that 180 long little turn, and let's say you're going a little too fast, and your car starts to skid, either on ice, could be on some oil, what have you. He says, don't look with your eyes at where you are going. Look at where you want to be, your goal to get out of the skid. I said, what do you mean? How does that work? He said, because subconsciously, your driving skills, the brakes, steering input, the accelerator input, all of those things, unbeknownst to you, the driver, if you are trying to get out of a skid, get out of a loss of car control, wherever you are focused with your brain power, with your eyes, that is where you're going to wind up. So if you are looking at that cement wall up ahead that's looming, guess what's going to happen? You're going to do exactly what you need to do to hit the wall. He says, rather, look at the little part that is where you want to be to not hit the wall, the opening where you want to go, and miraculously, your body will, again, adjust and get out of the skid, get out of the ice. I did a little practice, and it worked amazingly. So it taught me a very powerful lesson. Saved damage on my little Acura, yes, that was a good thing. But more importantly, a person can have an agenda and say, this is my goal. So I go into a meeting, to a class, to a relationship, with the preconceived notion of what I want the outcome to be, my expectation. You know what happens? Miraculously, that's exactly what happens, the way I perceive it ahead of time. Now, that can be a very bad thing. If you have preconceived ideas about anything in life, and all of a sudden you manage to get to that conception, you say, oh my gosh, how did I, wow! I'm like a minor prophet. I'm a Navi. How did I get there? So we're going to learn today that this is not always, in fact, very seldom a good thing. That one has to open themselves up to life itself rather than plan it to the point where I will wind up at that preordained place, whether I like it or not, be open to the life itself. And the expectations should be the glory and to enjoy life. So that, let's begin from the beginning of our source, which is number one, okay? And I'll just read it in English for expedience sake. So this comes to us from this week's Parsha, Parsha's Vayera, where God tests Abraham. Avraham Avinu had asara nisyonot. He had 10 trials to see whether or not, as the archetype, the paradigm of the Jewish people, he was challenged to see if he was up to that awesome responsibility to be the ultimate benefactor, along with Sarah, to give genetics, DNA, to every Jew whoever would come after him. So these are the 10 trials, and this is the most famous trial of all. This is considered by almost everyone, if not everyone, unanimously among the rabbis. There's a debate about exactly what constitutes the 10 trials. But I believe there's unanimity, which is always strange when you have, you know, two rabbis and 12 opinions. But there's unanimity of, there's a consensus that the Akedas Yitzchak, the famous binding of Isaac, and this is literally the Torah reading on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, the second day of the New Year. So it's a very significant moment, the pinnacle, if you will, of Abraham's greatness, that he was able to bring Isaac up on the altar. Obviously, Baruch Hashem, thank God, nothing nefarious happened to Isaac, or we would probably not be having this discussion right now about it, had it worked out in a bad way. So let's read the words, okay? I'll read it for you, for those at home who are not paying attention. You don't have to. I know the screen can be a little small. But let me read it to you. Again, Genesis 22. Bereishis Chapes. And it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. And God said to him, Abraham. And Abraham famously said, Hineni. Here I am, I'm ready. And God said, please take your son, your only one, whom you love, es bincha, es yechidcha, asher ahavta. Yea, take Isaac, Yitzchak, and go away to the land of Moriah, of Moriah, and bring him up there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. So that is the directive from God. Take Isaac, whom you waited 100 years to have, take this, and by the way, he wasn't a child. I know many of the paintings and things that you see about the binding of Isaac, somehow the illustration shows an old man with this like little 12-year-old kid. He's 37 or 38 years old at this point. And in fact, it's called the binding of Isaac specifically to tell us the request to be tied up, to be bound, was not Abraham's. It was Isaac's, because Isaac was worried with his superior strength and athleticism as a youth, he was worried that when he sees the sword, the knife, he might react with that self-preservation mode, right? And might hurt Abraham. And therefore he said, Dad, I want to follow through with this. Tie me up, bind me, lest I injure you. Okay. So what happens? The next morning it says, and Avraham bayashkin baboker, Avraham arose early in the morning after the directive from God, the Tzivui, and he saddled his donkey, and he took his two young men with him, Eliezer and Yishmael, and Yitzhak, Isaac his son. And he split wood for a burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him on the third day of their journey. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from a distance. Vayar es hamakom merachot. And they came to the place of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham built an altar there. And this is the future site of Jerusalem's Beit HaMikdash at the Holy Temple, where the Mizbeach, the altar, was there. And he built the altar, he arranged the wood, he bound up Yitzchak, Isaac, his son, and placed him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And a Malach Hashem and an angel of God called out to Abraham from Shemaim, from heaven. He said, Avraham, Avraham, Abraham, Abraham, he said. And Abraham responded, here I am, Hineni. And then the angel of God said, do not stretch forth your hand to the lad, meaning to Isaac, nor do the slightest thing to him, for now I know that you are a God-fearing man, and you did not withhold your son, your only one, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and lo, there was a ram. And after that ram, it was caught behind in a tree by its horns. That ram had been put in place, preordained as part of creation and nature itself by God, right at the end of my separation, of Genesis itself. That was the ram. And what happened? Abraham went, he took the ram, And he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And of course, we know that that was the ram's horn, the shofar, which we, of course, utilize on Rosh Hashanah, on the New Year, to tap into whatever greatness Abraham and Isaac were able to accomplish that day. It harkens back. One of the major connections that we make when we hear a shofar is to this story that we just went through. So it's a very, very powerful story. So let's just step back for one moment, okay? And let's just analyze the story briefly before we get to another story. But before we do, let's just look on line 2 and 3. So it says in number 2, it's a Rashi, Rabbi Shlomi Yitzchaki, of course, the greatest of the Torah commentators. Rashi, who comments basically on everything Torah-oriented, both written Torah and oral Torah. In fact, there's a very famous story. Rashi finished the Talmud almost 3 times, 2,700 plus pages. He had commented on almost every verse, every word in the Talmud, every verse in written Torah, in the Torah. So there's a little story, a little joke that my wife thought was very cute, where Rashi is sitting and writing one of his commentaries as the foremost Perush commentator, and his Rebbetzin, Mrs. Rashi, is getting off for a pitch. She's getting all dressed up to go to a ladies' auxiliary meeting. So as she's about to leave, Rashi sort of looks up, and he says goodbye to his wife, and he says, you know, dear, I'm not sure if that hat and that outfit match. So Mrs. Rashi looks at Rashi, says, Rashi, she says, dear husband, do you have to comment on everything? Okay, so my wife thought that was very, very funny. It's cute, because he did really comment on everything. So let's go back to Rashi. He did not say, God did not say to Abraham, shecht him, slaughter Isaac, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be, he did not wish Isaac to be slaughtered. He did not wish Abraham to slaughter Isaac, but to bring him up on the mountain to prepare him for a burnt offering. And as soon as Abraham would bring Isaac up to the mountain, God said to him, take him down. I obviously am not desirous of a human sacrifice. On the third day, why is this significant that when Abraham and Isaac go together to accomplish the will of God, the Devar Hashem, why is this significant to know that it took 3 days to get from wherever they were to Har HaMoriah, to the Mount Moriah mountain area where they were going to have the Akedah, the binding of Isaac? Because, Rashi says, why did God delay from showing it to him immediately? Why didn't you say, there's the mountain? Why wait 3 days? So that people should not say that God confused Abraham and confounded him suddenly and deranged his mind. And if he had had time to think it over, maybe Abraham would not have done it. Maybe it was like a spur-of-the-moment imperative. He felt inspired in the moment. But had he had a little time to sort of mull it over and sleep on it, so God gives Abraham a couple days to sleep on it, right? In order to really, really achieve the greatness Abraham achieves. So let's step back from this. What do we see here? We see the following. Would God desire a human sacrifice? It's impossible. It's inconceivable, as someone once said in a great movie called The Princess Bride. It is inconceivable that God would ask Abraham for a human sacrifice. It's just impossible. Yeah, on so many levels, you allow Abraham to get the son of his old age, Ben Zikunim, that he's now 137 years old, and his son, Abraham and his son is 37 years old. You're going to make him wait a lifetime and then kill him? Really? And what about the future of the Jews? There are no Jews if Isaac goes away. And more than that, the Canaanites had a nefarious god called Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, the fire god. And they would literally, according to at least one major opinion, immolate their firstborn child. They would pass them through the flames of the fire god Molech, the Canaanite nations. Again, God over and over says, don't emulate the pernicious behavior of the Canaanites. That's why I'm taking their land, Canaan, away from them, specifically because of sins like human sacrifice, and I am giving the land to you, the Jewish people, to the Israelites. So now God's going to say, sacrifice your son? Let's all of a sudden throw away, Abraham, 137 years of your efforts to reach out and bring the whole world to monotheism, and we're just going to trash it in one moment? It doesn't make any sense. Now, I read you the Rashi for a very specific reason. Okay? And I'm going to take everyone on the Zoom call just so you can see me. The next little things are not as crucial. So let me go back and stop my screen sharing so everyone can see now. We're back. Okay? So I think everyone is still there. Hopefully I haven't lost anyone. Good. Now you can see me. I am wearing my face shield. Sorry about that. Better than the full hazmat suit that I might have to wear, you know, from Dustin Hoffman and Outbreak. Okay? So what happens? Listen to this. Abraham, according to Rashi, fully understands the nature of what God's telling him. God never said, kill your son. And that's why Rashi is parsing the words. What exactly did he say? He said, take him up. V'ha'alehu shama. Bring him up. Oleh. To rise up as a korban. There's an actual sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice is from the word oleh. To rise up. To bring him up. He never said to harm a hair on Isaac's head. And yet, even though that must have been 100% clear, as we say in Yiddish, it was klar. It was absolutely indisputable in the mind of Abraham that what was God's intention? That he should bring Isaac up, and at the worst case scenario, we'll decide the fate of Isaac. Never, never, never did God say to Abraham, harm one hair on Isaac's head. And yet, how did Abraham react to this? He could have easily said, well, you know what? Why should I bother? If God doesn't really want me to do anything to Isaac, then it's really not a trial. It's not a challenge. You know what? Good. No. If I go, I go. I don't know. But why such care and alacrity to the word of God if it's all kind of a ruse? And it's brought out phenomenally, beautifully well. Listen to this. There's a midrash. So midrashim sometimes have a very bad reputation. And what is a midrash? There are tons of different oral commentaries. Some are much more, shall we say, explanatory and direct and meant to be taken in a more literal way. And some are meant to be taken in what we even say, a midrashic way, sort of like it's a metaphorical understanding. And you have to be a smart, smart person. You have to be a really smart person in order to really understand what a medrash is saying. Okay? So listen to this medrash, and then I'll explain it to you the way I understand it. Okay? And again, when you're teaching this, let's say I taught it to fourth grade, a fourth grader is going to see this medrash and hear it as a literal truth. I don't think it's meant to be a literal truth, but it is still true. Listen. Medrash says like this. You have a 3-day journey. Remember I quoted you a Rashi that said, why 3 days? In order that there shouldn't be any complaints from the naysayers of the world. Ah, you didn't give Abraham a chance to think it over. Gives him 3 days. But it's more than that. Listen to this. On their journey to Mount Moriah, all of a sudden they're joined for a short time by an aged man. And he's walking next to Abraham, the aged man himself. And all of a sudden they dialogue. And the old man says to Abraham, where are you going? And they start to discuss the trial of the binding of Isaac. And the old man looks at Abraham, and the reason he's an old man is because specifically as an old man, we believe somebody might listen to someone who's same age and same generation. So it's very specific, okay? And he says to Abraham, are you insane? Are you crazy? Have you thought this through? You're going to bring Isaac up and kill him? What? What's going on? You wait out. You told me you waited 100 years for this kid, and you really think God is going to want this from you? What would he? Were you crazy? And Abraham basically says, "I hear you, but I'm still going forward. Thank you." And then the old man is still walking with him. So the old man tries other different approaches, and he finally tries the most powerful approach of all. It's called truth. He says, "You know, I have some insight here, dear Abraham. It's all a joke. Abraham, don't you understand? God never said to harm your son. He's going to tell you to bring him up. Great, mazel tov, he'll be up. And then he's going to tell you, congratulations, you passed the test. There's the ram, before they move back to L.A. from St. Louis. There's the ram. Take him, he becomes the sacrifice, nothing happens to Isaac. It's all a joke. In the end, there's no point to going. Go home. God is not desirous of your son. And you know what Abraham says? I'm still not listening to you. I'm going ahead. So in the Midrash, it says, you know who that old man was? He was the Yetzirah. He was like an angel. The angel who is our Yetzirah, for lack of a better word. He is the evil inclination. And he is trying as a Satan. I hate to use the word Satan, because then it conjures up, you know, images of Saturday Night Live skits and, you know, sort of Christological version. What is Satan? What is your Yetzirah, your evil inclination? It's an angel, but I'm going to explain in a moment what it really means, okay? So this same angel has zero luck dissuading Abraham. So the Midrash says, oh, then who did he try next? He targets Isaac. And instead of appearing as an old man, he appears as a 37, 38-year-old man, you know, generation Isaacer. And they're walking along together, and again, they're having this dialogue. New, where are you going? Oh, we're going. My father says this and that. And then the young man, who's really the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, angel Satan, he says to Isaac, are you crazy? I think your father's lost his mind. He's hearing voices. It's not real. You're going to allow him to kill you? Are you insane? Run away! Go! And again, what does Isaac do? He's steadfast in his resolve. He says, no, I'm not listening to you. And ultimately, the angel almost gives up. And then it says famously, I won't go there, but he makes himself into like a body of water and tries to prevent Abraham and Isaac from crossing the body of water. Okay. So you hear this midrash, this oral tradition, you say, oh, wow, a lot of angels going on. Same guy, under the guise of an old man and the guise of a youth, and they're trying to just, it sounds kind of neat, right? You know what I believe? 100% MS truth is what's going on here. There was no individual. The Midrash is giving the voice to the mind of Abraham and the mind of Isaac. How do I know this? Because it's the old man talking to the old man, and it's the young man talking to the young man. Who's talking to whom? You know how you have your inner voice, which is your identity? You speak with yourself, hopefully not out loud too much, but we speak with ourselves all the time, right? When we have something major that we are confronted with, a dilemma, something ethical, moral, what have you, we always speak with ourselves, and we always have in our mind right here our inner voice. That's your identity. That's your soul. That's your neshama. Where would Satan, your Yetzirah, where do you think your evil inclination lurks? Deep in the hearts of men, right? Like the shadow. Your Yetzirah, your evil inclination, is your identity that you are constantly at loggerheads with, right? When you rationalize something, oh, it wasn't so bad, you know, that I didn't do this. Who do you think is speaking to you when you're trying to rationalize something? Your dark side, right? But it's all a fake out. It's not real. It's kind of like in Star Wars when Luke Skywalker has this very vivid dream and he's actually fighting with the Darth Vader. He doesn't know that Darth Vader is his dad, of course. But he has Darth Vader elements. I'm sorry to give you a Star Wars analogy. But he famously is fighting with himself, and he actually ends up wounding himself with his own lightsaber because it's all an internal struggle. This is an internal struggle. In other words, the why are you going, Abraham? Are you insane? Why are you going, Isaac? Your dad's insane. It's not an external approach. It's internal. Wow. So now let's wrap it up in terms of the Abraham-Isaac component. So Abraham and Isaac understand very clearly, God is not insane. Hashem loves us. And if he finds contemptible the behavior of the Canaanites, he surely does not want Abraham to kill Isaac. It cannot be. So what is the command? V'ha'alehu shama. Just two words. Bring him up there and we'll decide. Okay. Now, let's go to a different story. But the stories are profoundly interrelated, not because of the subject matter so much, but because one precedes the other. This story is actually, I kind of play a little bit of a shell game with everyone. I'm sorry about that. Remember, like three-card Monty? I kind of bent the card and didn't share it with you. The story that I'm going to read you is actually a story that happens right before right before the story of the binding of Isaac. And we read it on day number one of Rosh Hashanah. It's actually part of the Torah reading. So the two stories are interconnected, one before the other. Listen to this story. I'll just tell it to you outside. You ready? So Abraham and Sarah, there's a famine in the land. So they can't go down to Egypt again. That didn't work well. So they kind of go to the Gaza part, Grar. Now, I hate to say this, but nothing much good comes from Gaza, whether it's thousands of years ago, whether it's in 5781, 2020, right? It's not a good thing. Gaza hasn't been a holy place. I'm sorry I lost the video. I'm having phone calls come in all of a sudden. I apologize. So what happens? They go to live in this place called Gerar. And the king, the head of Gerar, is a guy named Avimelech. And Avimelech, the king of Gerar, is told by his minions that Abraham and Sarah are not married, but rather that Abraham is the brother of Sarah in order to protect Abraham's life. Because for fear that the beautiful, lovely Sarah will endear herself to Avimelech, and either Avimelech directly or his minions will just kill the husband. So now you have the lovely widow, Sarah, and therefore he tells kind of like a white lie, because it's pikuach nefesh, to protect his soul. Okay? So I'm going to read to you, and I'm not going to screen share anymore. It's enough already. Dayenu. Okay, it's a very short little section. And again, this is Genesis 20, so it's like one parak, one chapter ahead of where we learned already about the binding of Isaac. So it's clearly the setup, if you will, for the story of the binding. Okay, listen to this. And Avimelech summoned Avraham and said to him, he finds out, because God's ready to kill him and his household for having stolen, kidnapped Sarah coercively against Abraham's will. He doesn't touch her, but he's about to die, as well as all his minions. And he's angry at Abraham. He says, you deceived me, Abraham. So he says to him, what have you done to us, Abraham? What have I sinned against you, that you have brought upon me and my kingdom a great sin? Deeds that are not done you have done to me. And then Avimelech says, accusatorily, to Abraham, he says, look, what did you see that you did this thing, Abraham? And Abraham said, well, this is what I saw. For I said to myself, surely ein yirat Elokim b'makom hazeh. Nobody fears God in this place Grar in Gaza. Nobody really fears God. And I said to myself that they will kill me because of my beautiful wife. And then he adds a second excuse, a second reason for why he deceived and lied about the status of he and Sarah. He says, and also, indeed, you know, she is like my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. Therefore, it was okay to get married, and she became my wife. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Okay, let's set it up. So Avimelech, the king of Gerar, says, Abraham, I didn't do anything wrong. Why did you have to tell everybody, including me, that you and Sarah were like brother and sister? What's going on? So Abraham comes up with not one, but two different defenses for why he lied. Defense one, nobody fears God here. You guys are a bunch of dishonest charlatan murderers. And for fear that you would kill me to take my widowed Sarah, I lied. If somebody could just go turn on that light. I don't know why the light went. There we are. Thank you. We didn't move here, so we were in the dark, you know? We're in the dark here. Okay, thank you. So what happens? Abraham says to Avimelech, to defend himself in his position, he says, look, I told you that Sarah and I were brother and sister because I knew that if I told you that we were married, you'd kill me and take Sarah. And then he says, but you know what? This is kind of like a politician's sort of technicality. You know, yeah, I told you we were brother and sister. I know we're not technically brother and sister, but where we come from, we're so closely related that we're kind of like a brother and a sister. So I didn't really, really lie. Why do you have to even come on to that? Why do you need that, well, technically I didn't lie. Why not just say, I lied to defend my life. Finished. What's going on? You know what's going on? Man hears what he wants to hear, but disregards the rest. This is Simon de Garfunkel, right from Avimelech. Listen, please. This is so beautiful. I think it's beautiful. I hope you'll share that feeling. Abraham Avinu, has to say two different things. Listen to what he's saying to Avimelech. He says, look, Avimelech, there's no one here in your kingdom that fears God. You know how I know that? Because I never said that Sarah didn't have a husband. I never once said that. You know what I said? She and I are like brother and sister. I never said we weren't married. But what did you hear when I said we're like brother and sister? You never asked, oh, is Sarah married to somebody else? Does Sarah have a husband? No, you didn't ask. You know why you didn't ask? Because none of you fear God. For if you feared God, if you were righteous individuals, you would have asked that question before you acted and stole my wife. You would have said, okay, all I heard was that the man and the woman are technically, maybe they're not husband and wife. It doesn't mean that she's not married to someone else, but I knew that you had no fear. And you jumped the agenda to the conclusion that you, Avimelech, wanted to hear. You wanted my wife at any cost. And you only heard what you wanted to hear. I never said that she didn't have a husband. You heard that. You projected your own agenda into the reality of your life. Do you hear that? That's magnificent. In other words, God is putting this little story of the interaction between Abraham, Sarah, and Avimelech as a prelude, a contrast, if you will, to contextualize the story of Abraham, Isaac being given this binding of Isaac directive. How so? Because what's with Avimelech? He's an evil guy, right? So he's presented with a woman that he desires. So what does he hear? Well, the man who's with her, they're like brother and sister. So that's enough for him. He doesn't want to know anymore. Because what's his agenda? He wants Sarah. That's all. He's desirous of Sarah. He doesn't care about real truth. He has an agenda. He's focused on Sarah and Sarah alone. He doesn't fear God. He's not a God-fearing individual. He's a Rasha. He's a wicked man. He just wants his own will to win out the day. Let's contrast that with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac are given every opportunity to not go on their mission to the binding of Isaac. Logically speaking, right? Logically speaking, they already know, in a sense, that in the end it'll be a ram. It's not even going to be Isaac. Does that dissuade them at all? Does that actually say to Abraham and Sarah, oh no? I mean, Abraham and Isaac? No, you know, au contraire. What does Abraham say? I understand that 99.9% chance God wants nothing to happen to Isaac. But in the worst scenario, that's a 0.0001% chance that God wants something else out of me and Isaac. I, Abraham, says to himself and to the world, I will not project my will and my desire into what God wants. I will not, even the most nightmarish consequence that Isaac dies, I understand it's like almost a 0% chance that that could ever happen. A 1 in 100 million. But on the chance that God wants this, I will not intercede. I'll let God's will win out in the end. What does Avimelech hear? He hears, well, you know, they're like brother and sister. That's like about a 50% chance or more that maybe something else is going on. Maybe Sarah already has a husband. Does he ask? No, of course not. Why? Because his own desires, his own need for Sarah supersedes the reality. He doesn't ask because he doesn't want to know. He has an agenda. Let's look at source number 6, and I'll read you from The Boxer from Simon de Garfunkel. I am just a poor boy, though my story is seldom told. I have squandered my resistance for a pocket full of mumbles, such are promises. All lies and jests. Still a man hears what he wants to hear, and he disregards the rest. Wow. This is right on point. In other words, all lies and jest. That's Avimelech. He only hears what he wants to hear. Let's contrast this now, because it's coming right after this story with Abraham and Isaac. Does Abraham hear what he wants to hear? No. What does Abraham want to hear? Desperately. Don't hurt Isaac. Does he hear it? No. He refuses to disregard the word of God and what that might mean. He is open to all eventualities, even the most nightmarish. So as Jewish people, the more local takeaway for us is that we dare not interpret the way of God, the laws of the Torah, because we want to hear it a certain way. Because we, in our sensibility, don't like a certain law. We say, oh, come on, I relate to this one, but that one, come on. No. God's Torah, Hashem's Torah, has already passed the test. It is we who need to pass the test. And if we don't connect, we don't maybe relate to every law in the Torah, that's okay. But we dare not insinuate our own agenda into what the Torah means. Because when people do that in religion, it always ends in a nightmare. When people just start interpreting things the way they want to interpret things, it's bad. So how does that relate to our world? Because I think in our world, never more so perhaps than in human history, everybody has an agenda. And everybody wants to hear what they want to hear. And they truly disregard the rest. You can have the most insane ideology. And you can debate the person who believes that this ideology is real, is true, but you can't dissuade them because they have their agenda. They're like Avimelech. And you can dance in front of the camera and say, please, you know, this is going to end in a disaster. It's bad. Nope, not going to hear it. Not going there. And again, I'm not going to illustrate this. I don't want to get into, you know, things that might be perceived as politics, but I'll just give you one takeaway, and if it's a little too political for you, yeah, I apologize, okay? I'll give you an example. I'm old enough, as perhaps you are, to remember the Soviet Union. Okay? I also am old enough, I've learned how many people that Joseph Stalin, Yimach Shemo, murdered. I think that the number today, conservatively, is about 25 to 35 million people. And that was just the purges and the famine enforced things that happened in the 20s and 30s. We're not even calculating the tens of thousands and thousands and thousands between the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s who were tortured and murdered in the gulags and that. I don't know that we have a number for that. So I would assume, hopefully, that once, you know, the walls of Berlin fall down, that the world sees, you know, this is a discredited, disproved ideology. And even someone today who's maybe not old enough to believe that this utopian ideal could work when it's hell itself and kills people, you don't even have to be like a historian. I can just say, get in an airplane, go to a place called Caracas, go visit Venezuela, spend a week in Venezuela, and talk to the people about this utopian ideal. Tell me, come back and give me a report. What do you think? Is it good or bad? So again, when you hear that Americans want to somehow, God forbid, this should ever happen, bring this type of pernicious ideology to our country, it's insanity. And yet, when you have the discussion, I say, tragically, people have an agenda, and they hear what they want to hear, and they disregard the rest. They don't want to go there. And I think that it's a dangerous thing, that if somebody, you know, is driving that car, and I'll end with that same analogy that I began with, if you're driving your car and you're focused on that wall that you're about to hit, you're going to hit the wall. It's going to end in a really bad way. And what we need to do is not be looking at the wall, our preconceived agenda and notion, because that's where you're going to hit. Instead, be open to that little area of salvation where you want the car pointed to. And if you are open to that, miraculously, God willing, your body, your mind, everything will bring you, even subconsciously, to truth and to salvation. So with that, I wish everyone a wonderful day. I'm going to ask everyone online to unmute themselves, and we're open for questions and answers.